So that was my fault. Scripture goes on. It doesn't stop at 40. So let's finish. And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so when I preach this year, I am going off of the chapter we're currently reading in Brian McLaren's We Make the Road by Walking. And so my sermon title is Brian's sermon title for this chapter, which is titled Jesus and Hell. And so I imagine when you walked in today and saw that title, you did not give yourself a little fist pump and so excited that this is what we're talking about. So I am sorry. But as we've been doing, we begin the sermon by having you turn to your neighbor and try and answer the question that Brian has at the end of each chapter. So what one thought from today's scripture, especially intrigued, provoked, disturbed, challenged, encouraged, warmed, warned, helped, or surprised you? So turn to someone close to you. For 1 minute, try and answer that question.
Particularly warm because you challenged
me. Part that challenged me, I'm going to talk about. How about you? Okay, so Brian begins chapter 24, and We Make the Road by Walking, by naming some of the common caricatures that describe Jesus as, well, as kind of boring. He walked around in freshly washed and pressed robes in pastel colors, his hair flowing behind him, or he's holding a sheep in one hand and raising the other as if he's hailing a taxi. Another caricature is that he was simply part of this mathematical equation, which can disregard what he said and how he lived. He was part of this, and this is Brian's phrase here, a cosmic calculus, which decided who was in and who was out in the next life. And the Jesus we find in the scriptures was so much more than those caricatures. He was extremely subversive, incredibly challenging in how he was calling his followers to live, and with today's scripture reading, a prime example. So the story of the sheep and the goats, I'm guessing it makes you a little uncomfortable, makes me a little uncomfortable. Jesus speaks of a time when he has come back. It's a future setting, and he's separating the sheep, those who have fed the hungry and given water to the thirsty, clothed the naked, welcomed the stranger, visited the imprisoned. He's separating them from the goats, which are those who have not fed the hungry, have not clothed the naked, have not welcomed the stranger, have not visited the imprisoned. And what's even more challenging and jarring, and frankly scary, is the language Jesus uses to describe the separating of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are led into eternal life, and the goats depart into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels for eternal punishment. And so what do we do with this kind of language? What do we do with the idea that after we die, some people go to heaven and others go to hell, where not only is there eternal separation from God, but there's torture and punishment and suffering forever? And God seems to be the one who is causing it and allowing it. I'm grateful that Brian gives a chapter to this in We Make the Road by Walking. It's uncomfortable to talk about, but also we need to talk about it. When I was 16, my best friend Darren invited me to a Christian camp in New Hampshire. It was 2 weeks long. For a week and a half, I went through all the motions at camp. I participated in all the Bible studies, all the chapel gatherings at night, but really, I was there to have fun. And for a week and a half, that's exactly what we did. And we gave our counselor a run for his money. Let's just say we pushed the boundary of what we could get away with right up to the edge. It's very humbling for me to say this right now, since I've been working with teens for many years, and they can sure sometimes push right up to the edge of that boundary with me. Not our teens, previous churches. But for a week and a half, I had fun. And we could say I put up with the religion that was being discussed every day. I wasn't against it. It just was part of the week. But as we got to Wednesday and Thursday, what the camp was saying about God's love and forgiveness and my need to accept God's love, and if I didn't, I was saying no to God and yes to hell, it started to find a way in and connect with me. Speakers at night and our chapel gatherings and the conversations I'd have every day one-on-one with our counselor, I started to listen. And on Friday night, the last night of camp, as we sat in a dimly lit chapel, the speaker describing God's love and forgiveness and the invitation to accept that forgiveness, when prompted to stand up as a sign that you wanted that forgiveness in your life now and forever, I stood up. And it was a powerful moment for me. No question about it. When I look back on it, I remember feeling something. God was real in a whole new way in that moment. Prior to that, God was probably just an idea. God was distant. God was up there or out there or over there somewhere. But that night, God was right here and extremely present. It was a powerful moment for me. I felt God's love and acceptance like I never had before. But as I laid down that night to go to sleep, I also remember a feeling of relief. Relief that if I died that night, I wouldn't go to hell. Mixed within the euphoria of that night, right next to the love and forgiveness I felt, was also this relief that my eternal destination was secure. The Bible doesn't actually have a whole lot to say about the afterlife, and specifically hell. The Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, describes a place called Sheol, which is not a description for hell as we think of it, but simply describes a place where you go after you die. Sheol is almost like the Catholic understanding of purgatory. It's this this in-between state. The writers of the Old Testament were actually pretty vague about Sheol and about the afterlife in general and what happens to you after you die. You could say it wasn't of great concern to them. In the New Testament, when talking about the afterlife, we find heaven, but we also find the word Hades, which comes from Greek mythology. And Hades is essentially the Hebrew word for Sheol. It was simply a place for those who had died. And then we get to the word hell in the New Testament. And hell is translated from the Greek word Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual physical location in Jerusalem. It was a valley on the south and west side of the city. And in Jesus' day, it was the city dump. It was Jerusalem's main location for garbage, and there was a fire that was constantly burning there to consume the trash. So when Jesus talks about hell in the New Testament, he's talking about a garbage pile. So where do we get this idea of hell as a place of eternal torture and punishment? Well, for that, I think we have to thank Dante, the 14th century Italian writer, and his Divine Comedy, which describes Dante's journey through hell, where demons torture and punish people for eternity. Divine Comedy is a horrific description. And it's here with Dante that we get our understanding of hell as this place where people go after they die, this place God sends people to where there is eternal torture and punishment. And when people think of hell, this is often what they think of. So let's pause for a moment and take a step back. And I invite you to think about this with me. How is it possible that God can be understood as a being that sends people to hell for eternal torture? In this understanding of hell, how do we describe God as, on one hand, all-loving and all-merciful, as we do, and simultaneously someone who condemns someone to an eternity of torture? How can those two beliefs coexist with one another? I don't know how they do. I don't know how God can be all loving and then at the same time a being that would authorize eternal punishment and torture. Because then how do we ever get to a place where we actually trust God and actually love God? How do we ever get there when we're often always somewhat a little afraid of God? And the idea of hell and torture and torment are always in the back of our minds. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." But apparently God is not capable of that. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18 and he says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Is seven times good?" And Jesus says, "No, not seven times, 77 times." Which means we don't stop forgiving. We never stop forgiving. But apparently God's not capable of doing what Jesus is asking us to do. We describe God as a being who possesses unending love for you and for me and for all of creation. That is the good news that we proclaim and announce and live here at TPC. And it's a good news that at times even makes us a little uncomfortable. It occasionally made everyone around Jesus uncomfortable. His disciples, religious leaders, because Jesus constantly pointed to people who everyone thought God couldn't possibly love and said, "Yep, God loves them just as much as you. I know you're better, I know, but that's not how God's love works. There is no end to God's goodness and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. So what might Jesus be talking about when he talks about hell? When you read passages where Jesus uses that word, what's interesting is that he's not talking about believing the right or wrong things. He's not talking about beliefs as we think of them. He's talking about people's hearts and what's happening within them and how they are looking at the world around them and what they are seeing when they look at their neighbors and how they are treating and caring for their neighbors. The story in particular about the sheep and the goats says nothing about believing the right things. Instead, it's actually the opposite. It's about our actions and our compassion. It's about the lens through which we see people and the world. Jesus looks out into the world and he sees suffering. He sees the hungry, the thirsty. He sees those in prison and says, "Those are my people who I love, and I want them to be your people too." The story, which at first seems to be about judgment and separation, is actually about God's and Jesus' love and compassion for the world and our invitation to view and care for the world in the same way. But then why the strong language that he uses? Well, sometimes some words need to be intense, they need to be loaded, and they need to be even a little offensive to get a point across. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. At the end of this chapter, Brian says that the real purpose of Jesus' fire and brimstone language was not to predict the destruction of the universe or to make absolute for all eternity the insider and outsider categories and us and them. Its purpose was to wake up people, to warn them of the danger of their current path and to challenge them to change using the strongest language and imagery available. Whatever is said about Jesus, what cannot be said is that he was boring. Nor is the journey of following him and slowly learning what it means to love God and love our neighbor. And that's what slowly happens in us when we decide to orient our lives around Jesus of Nazareth. We embark on a journey of learning how to love. And it begins by knowing that God loved you fiercely and passionately yesterday and today and will tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Friends, we have an identity here at TPC. We have a God-given calling and mission to share God's love with the world, to share God's unending and infinite love with the world. God's love for the world. God's love. Thanks be to God.